Discipleship to me is bringing a person under the disciplines of Jesus Christ. Naturally, I primarily work with men, so I bring a man under the disciplines to follow the Lord according to the Word, to follow Him. Discipline of Christ. That's oversimplified, I realize, but in short, I believe that's it. Obviously, the gospel needs to be propagated. And it's interesting to know that Jesus had 12, we call them 12 disciples. By the way, I was reading the other day, and there were a lot more disciples than the 12. But he had a 12 kind of special that followed him. And it was through these disciples that the gospel was propagated. It was through these disciples, of course, that the church was built later on, the church, the body of Christ. I became a Christian, and when I was 20 years old, I watched my mother pass away. And after that, I started reading her Bible, and I came to faith through reading the Bible. And then I hadn't been to college, so I went away to college, and then the Great War came, and here I was in Uncle Sam's Navy. During that time, I met some fellows that were different. I never will forget the first fellow I met, Gail Buckles, on the old Crescent City out of San Diego. And I was a witnessing Christian by this time. So I'd witnessed to this fellow back in boot camp. And so aboard the Crescent City, he was up on hole number 2. We were back in hole number 6. And Gail was up in hole number 2. This fellow that I'd witnessed to was up there on a working party, and Buckles witnessed to him. And he come back all excited, and he said, "Crawford," he said, "boy, you got to meet this guy. Man, he's one of your kind." And so I was seasick. I didn't want to meet anybody. So the next day, he went up on a working party again. And lo and behold, Buckles laid it on him again. And he come back, he said, "Crawford, you got to meet this guy." So to protect my testimony with the fellow that I was witnessing to, I went off up there. And Buckles knew the scriptures. And I asked him, I said, "Say, are you a pastor?" And he said, "No." I said, "Are you you studying for the ministry?" He said, "No." I said, "You ever been to Bible school?" "No." "Theological college or seminary?" "No." Well, that was the first time that I had ever met anyone who really had a grasp on the Bible, that was a layman and intended to spend his entire life in the lay field. And that was different. I never met a man like that. And lo and behold, I went to Pearl Harbor, and I began to meet lots of guys like that. They call themselves navigators, navigating for Christ, getting their orders from their captain, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then following him with a chart and a compass, which is the Bible. And after the latter part of the war, I went down south and fought in the Solomons and Guadalcanal and those places. And come back, I met Doris Trotman. And one day, up in Oakland, California, I had some time with Doris. And he asked me, we went for a little walk at Lake Marion in the middle of Oakland. And he asked me, he said, "John," he said, "what do you got on your heart after the conflict?" I said, "Well, Doris, maybe be a pastor, you know, go back to Alabama, go to school." He thought that'd be good. Then I said, "Well, maybe youth work." And he said, "Well, you know, John, if you raise up one disciple, he could be in youth work and you could be a pastor and be two places at one time." Then we talked further and missionary work come up, and I said, "Well, Doris, what I'd really like to do is be a missionary." He said, "Well, you know what, John? You could raise up two disciples. One could be a youth worker, one could be a pastor, and you could be a missionary." And then, just as if he had thought of it for the first time, I remember it very well, 1945, laying out on the lawn there at Lake Merritt in the middle of Oakland, California. He said, "Johnny, if you never figure out just what you ought to do, you can spend your whole life raising up disciples and sending them all over the world." Well, I've never figured out what I'm supposed to do. So I've spent my entire life raising up disciples. And that's what turned me on, is when Doss said, you can have a part in the entire world by training up one man at a time. Some will be laymen, some will be bricklayers, like I was in my earlier days. Some can be missionaries, some can be pastors. And it's just absolutely been the most thrilling experience I think a person could have. I would put myself under disciple maker. I would subject myself to someone who could help me. Now the question comes up, well, can't the Lord help us, and do we need other people? Well, surely the Lord can help us. We know that. He's helped us so many times. Just we've called on him, and he's helped us so many times. But it so happens that in the Bible, he laid it out so that we should help one another. Fathers should help their sons and help their daughters, and you should help your neighbor. So in the church, when he organized the church, he has elders in the church and deacons in the church. And so it's clearly in Scripture that we should help each other. So if I was starting out and wanted to become a disciple maker, I'd subject myself to a person who was a disciple maker. And I would follow his or her direction. Just like I did when I was an apprentice. You know, my father apprenticed me to different people when I was young. He was in the building business. And he apprenticed me to a black man who was a paper hanger. And by the way, I served under a black man as a bricklayer. I was apprenticed to this black man. And of course, in those days, the culture was different. And I had some questions about, Dad, should I work for this fellow? He said, son, he says, the color of his skin has nothing to do with it. He said, I want you to learn, and these fellows are absolutely sharp. So they became my masters, and I became apprenticed. And so it's not all that different. Discipleship is not all that different than the old-fashioned way we've had of training people for years and years and years, master and apprentice, master and apprentice. And that's what I would do. I want him to be a man of prayer, to look to God for everything. That's one. Secondly, now this is not in the order of their importance, but secondly, I want him to be a man of the Bible, a man of the Word, a man who bases all of his decisions, whether it's buying a house, whether it's witnessing, whether it's his vocation, whether it's the clothes that he wears, his demeanor in every aspect, to bring it under the discipline of the Bible. And God will show him what the Bible teaches. So I want to get over the Bible and prayer and application of these things. You know, the Scripture says in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. I remember aboard ship when I was a new Christian, some of the fellows I couldn't witness to because they were higher ranking, some of the chief petty officers, and I was a lowly deckhand. But a couple of years later, after several battles, I've had old chief petty officers, two of them I remember. One of them said, Crawford, what you've got is the real thing. Now, I never witnessed to the chief, never at all. But he saw the light. And it wasn't that I was so special. I think that a lot of people are looking for the light. And when they saw the light, well, they were impressed. And this is what I want to get over to a fella, so that he lives a life knowing that he's living a life as a mirror, knowing that he's living a life as a window, knowing that people are watching him, living his life with the idea is, I hope people are watching me, because by the life that I live, I want to glorify Jesus Christ and put into practice those things that are outlined in his wonderful book. someone who's reluctant to start disciple-making because of unworthiness or inadequacy, I would think that person needs some help, actually, in their spiritual life. I'd get some time with my pastor or one of the elders or something if I was in a church, and because I think they need help in their Christian life. Because to me, it's plain in the Bible, go ye into all the world and make disciples, Matthew 28:19-20. And I don't know that that's to smart people or young people or old people or pretty people or bald-headed people or any kind of people. I think it's to all people that love Jesus. So I think the person actually needs some help. I wouldn't necessarily be as blunt as I am now, saying, hey, man, you need help. Get on down and see the pastor. I wouldn't be that blunt. I'd try to be a little smoother with it, but I would really wonder if they are grasping the truths of the Bible. Now, when I speak of disciple-making, I'm not necessarily thinking of people that I've known who've reached literally dozens, literally hundreds of people, man-to-man and one-on-one in small groups. I'm thinking of this fellow that I told you a while ago that reached two people in 5 years. That's what I'm thinking of. I just know so few people that couldn't reach two people in 5 years if they were turned on for Jesus. So that's where I would start. He'll keep his word. He'll put into practice the Ten Commandments. He won't water things down. He's a man of integrity. He does his job well. By the way, this is especially true now in the working world. You know, a person, though he fixes your washing machine or puts on your roof, if he does his job well and guarantees his work and willing to come back and repair the mistake that he might have made or men might have made, you see, he becomes a faithful man or a faithful businessman. And this is what people are looking for. I hate this answer, yes and no. I don't like people to give me that answer. But you do pick a man. However, I'm open to work with any man that shows interest. And we know in every vocation and everything you try to do, there's a lot of folks who's, flash in the pan, oh, man, I'm ready to go. But you just never know. You never know. So I make myself available to try to give every man that shows interest a little time. Then I give him a job. For instance, we may have some time together, and he said, John, I really want to get underway. I've been saved now for a year and a half, and I want to get underway. I want to move out for God, okay? Well, one of the first things I do is I give him a few verses to memorize. And I help him memorize a verse before we leave. 1 John 5:11-12. This is the confidence that we have in him. And we memorize that verse before we leave. And then I say, look, would you like to meet again? Oh, yes, he'd like to meet again. He's all enthusiastic. I say, okay, then you go to the second verse. And next week when we come back, you have another verse. And keep reviewing the one that we've worked on. Well, if he shows up with the second verse, then we go to the third one and the fourth one. In fact, if he'll keep showing up, I'll keep giving him my time. So I'm looking for a man who responds. Then we go under the Word. Now we're memorizing Scripture. We have prayer together. We read the Bible together. Then we look for some opportunity to minister, you know. And then if he comes up with some peculiarity, you know, for instance, I was meeting with this young man not too long ago, a year or so, and he started to let his beard grow. And then he cut off all of his hair. So he was bald-headed with a beard, and he was just a young guy, you know. And so I waxed eloquent and got bold. I said, you know, you look funny. He said, why? I said, well, you're a young man, you know, and you're bald-headed with a beard. You know, why do you look like that? People look at you twice. And you know, no one had ever pointed out to him that you want to look like, well, you don't attract attention to yourself for some peculiarity unless it's a natural peculiarity. I mean, if a person is handicapped, no problem. You know, well, that's not what we're talking about. But so I made a suggestion to him, and he took it and applied it. I think I got a good man. I really do. When he begins to apply the suggestions that are tried and proven, I don't want to impose upon him to everything to do my way or eat what I eat or things of this nature, but things that are going to be distracting to his testimony, I want to help him with. So there has to be a time in discipling, not too many months into the pace, where you begin to make suggestions, and he won't think of them. He really won't think of them. You've got to help him. And so I lose a lot of guys about this time, really. They're just not in a position to take suggestions. They really aren't. So that's where I pick them. So the answer to your question is they pick themselves. I've wondered about that question myself. And, of course, this is strictly speculation. By the way, the word discipleship is a relatively new word. That didn't come along till Doss came along. Because I was along in the early days. I was saved before I met Doss. And in those early days in the 40s and 50s, the word discipleship was not prevalent in the church as it is today. Now then you have discipleship ministries, you have discipleship pastor, it's just a familiar word. But ordinarily, when the word discipleship is used, I think it's different than what you and I use it. You and I use discipleship in regard to one who is complying with the disciplines of Jesus Christ, not the discipleship of the organization or one who is faithful to prayer meeting. All of these things are commendable, to be sure. But why is it so little? In short, I don't know. But to guess, I'm meeting with a seminary student, a graduate rather, just got out of seminary, and there's so little now in seminaries that would put discipleship to the foremost. I asked him, I said, what did you learn in seminary? He said, well, I learned theology, I learned how to preach, or, you know, classes, and so on, so on, so on. So you see, what we're doing in the church that I know of is pretty much what we've been doing for the last longest, I don't know how long, 50 years, 100 years, you see. But discipleship, for it to be effective, is going to have to be the layman. And so the pastor is going to have to see the layman as his key, just like in an industry, just like in a company. The CEO, the officers, see their salespeople as their key. The CEO isn't out knocking on doors, trying to sell people the product, or cars, or clothes, or what have you, but it's the salespeople. And he has learned a long time ago that I've got to keep my salespeople motivated. I've got to keep them instructed. I've got to keep them happy. I've got to just constantly work that my salespeople are on track, or else this company's going to go under. I don't think it's too far removed. I think we've got to keep the layman. It's got to be the layman's ministry. Now, the pastor does it, Sean, and I'm a missionary, but it's got to be the layman's ministry. It's got to be that chap who's trying to reach 2 men in 5 years, plus that chap who's going to start a new church. You see, these are lay people. So until we can get the church per se to see the layman as their heart and key. Now, by the way, there's a few exceptions we know. There's a church or two here in town who's, I think, have caught on to the vision, and they're going right ahead, but it's the laymen that are doing it. Second Timothy 2:2. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who should be able to teach others also. So in short, a lot of people use that verse, but I don't think the Lord cares. I don't think Paul would care. You know, it's just the things that you've heard of me among many witnesses. Those witnesses, you see, they were proven, really. When I was learning my trades, they were proven trades. I learned to lay brick like other people laid the brick. I learned to lay good straight brick, good clean brick, so I could make top dollar. But I had to be taught. And people could look on and see, hey, that young man's doing nice work. You see? So it is with making disciples. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And there's your propagation. And that's at this stage in my life, that's one of the most thrilling things to know that over 50 years ago, I got a hold of that principle. I've been working at it ever since. I discipled two fellas up in Chaps. You see a little New Zealander come out there. up in Redding, California. Ron Christensen and Sherm Falkerth. Sherm was a mortician, and Ron was a country store operator and a farmer. And they were getting along fine. They were reaching out with some fellows, have a little Bible study going. Then one day they said, John, God laid on our hearts to start a church. And go me and my wisdom, and I said, well, you know, fellas, that's really what we need now. Really, what one more church will do it. Really will. So in my sarcasm, you know, I tried to, and they said, no, John, knock it off, knock it off. God has laid it on our hearts to start a church. Well, once I saw that they really were serious, I began to help them. And so they began to organize a little Bible church. And they found an old missionary up there that was real godly man. He was an old fellow at the time. And they said, look, you'll be our preacher. So they did the work. And this old man was a godly, he was a Bible teacher, what he was, really. But they were growing along. And you know, before that thing was over, they'd called a pastor, a couple of pastors. And when I come back from New Zealand, they had 6,000 members in that church in Redding, California. That's one of the, you know, examples. I could give you a lot of examples of how fellows have reached a man and reached a man and reached a man and reached a man, you see. I could give you examples of moving a young man. I was a missionary in New Zealand for 9 years, and moving a man down from the city of Christchurch up to Hamilton, my hometown, discipling him. He later become the country leader. I've had several experiences like that. But you know, that is not really what turns me on. What turns me on is a fellow the other day called me. He said, John, I've led 2 men to Christ in 5 years. And he says, the last chap I led to Christ was killed an industrial accident on the job. He was a construction worker. So I tried to pray with him through it. But you know, I began to think, how much time does a fella have to work if you can get him young? Maybe 40 years. Well, higher mathematics, you know, 2 men to Christ into 5 years, 5 into 40, go 8 times, 2 of them 8, 16. You know, I really believe if we can get a fella and disciple him, and he can reach 12 to 16 people solidly in his entire life, we can make progress. Now, that's what turns me on. Because I know I'm not going to get many of these church starters and many of these country leaders and many of these Bible theologians. I have a few, praise God. And some of these young guys, I sit under their teaching. But they're not going to be many of them. They really aren't. But they can be dozens and literally hundreds and maybe thousands of fellows who reach 2 men in 5 years. Prayer is such a vital part. Jesus said, ask and ye shall receive, seek and ye shall find. He says, pray always, you know, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. He gave us an example of how he prayed. We know that he got up early in the morning, and Scripture says, and in the morning, rising a great while before day, he went out into a solitary place and there prayed. I would say prayer is absolutely basis. And if you have the golden opportunity and privilege of working with a woman like I do, my wonderful wife, she's a woman of prayer. I know that. Other people know that. They've told me and as well, you know, to confirm this. And my wife praying for young men and young women. I could just give you example after example of how we have people in the ministry and in the lay ministry today as a result of my wife's prayers. Now, I would have some. Well, I hope I do. I don't know, really. But I know we do because of her prayers. And I can show them to you and introduce them to you, and they're functioning this very day. So I would say, prayer is a vital, vital part. A person should make a habit of praying every day, starting in the morning and closing at night, and then have some times during the day when he prays to call on God. Maybe he's at work. Maybe he's driving. I know people who pray when they're driving. Now, obviously, they have their eyes open. But it's good. I also make a habit of praying about things when God brings them to mind. I just shoot up a word. And when I'm by myself, like driving in a car, I pray out loud. So prayer is such a vital part. Confidence, I would say. Confidence. I help so many young fellows today, and they just don't know what to do. They say, John, you know, what'll I do? You know, what'll I do? And so it takes a long time to get them on track to find out where they should put their strokes in life, you see. But once you get a man, a young fellow particularly, grooved in so he knows what he's going to do, he believes before God that this is what he should do at his vocation, with his marriage, and with his ministry, it really gives him confidence. But you see, I'm going to leave this fella. I'm going to leave his presence before too long. I'm going to leave this world. I'm going to leave him. But he's going to be here, you see. If I can help him gain confidence that this is what God is calling him to do, and then show him how to do it, it's one of the most thrilling things I think a person could experience, really. Well, I share with them, if I'm meeting with a guy or in a group of fellows or at a conference or what have you, I share with them how God's helped me. Men aren't all that different, you know. There's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. Temptations are pretty common. We're not too much different from one another. So, if I can help him see that God has helped me through the Bible and make an application to the Bible, I think that helps him get a grip on God. I would go a long ways to hear Doss preach. I'd go a long ways to have some man-to-man time with Doss. When I was a student in San Francisco State, I would take the train down 9 hours from Los Angeles, from San Francisco, one way, to have some time with Doss. And I'd go to Dr. Dawson's house, and I'd do chores for the weekend, because I'm good at doing chores around the house, to make myself useful, to get an hour or two with Doss, and then 9 hours back to go back to school. It meant so much to me. And God was working through his life. And God helped me see I can be like that. And you know, God, praise him, I have fellas who do the same thing for me. And it's humbling and it's sometimes embarrassing. But we have this precious treasure. We have this precious treasure. And God's given it to us. And we must handle it as a precious treasure. And when a man begins to see that, that gets him turned on. I think the key ingredient is to come to a place where I am going to follow the Lord through the Bible. Now, let me be quick to add, that doesn't mean I'm going to follow God at all costs and just God alone, and God will tell me. No, when we follow the Lord through the Bible, that means we're going to put ourselves under subjection to elders and to other people. And other people are going to know if we're following the Lord. We're not some lone ranger out there winning the war by ourselves. We put ourselves under other godly people because God works in a lot of people. Another point is that the Word is very, very important. Very important. God talking to me. God speaking to me. And when the fellows got me started to memorizing Scripture, by the way, to this very day, I keep little packets of verses in my shirt pocket. When I'm waiting for a doctor's appointment, when I'm various times during the day, I have a few seconds or a minute or two, and so I just flick out my pack and let God talk to me a few verses of Scripture. That's one of the practical things that God has helped me in regard to keeping on track and bringing him into every decision that I make. And I want him in all my thoughts. Now, we know that our thoughts race away from us sometimes, but that's one of the greatest things I know that will help. I want him to follow the disciplines of Jesus Christ. But I've learned from Doss and Lauren Sanney and Charlie Riggs and Bob Foster and so many fellows that I've had the privilege of working with. Harold Christman, he's with the Lord now, one of the first fellows that ever helped me. I've learned from these fellows that you have to have some kind of method, some to know where you're going. In other words, when I was learning to lay brick, my bricks would lope, and they'd be crooked, and so I remember this black man Obi. He said, "Mr. John, he says y'all bricks lope like a pony." He said, "You want to lay them straight to the line, you see," and so with practice, and he'd show me how to do it. And he showed me how to use the trowel. He showed me how to use the level. He showed me how to set up my line. He showed me all of these details. So in making disciples, we've figured out, a lot of people know them, a little method of simple Bible study, methods of reading the Bible through, getting a grasp of the Bible through reading, through prayer, and by praying with him. The first fellow I've ever had the privilege of leading to Christ was aboard ship. And we would pray in the morning, get up at 6 o'clock and have a cup of coffee and pray on deck in the morning with a cup of coffee, and I told him to pray with his eyes open, because fellas come by and they'd think a couple of chaps standing there with their eyes closed look kind of funny. But we taught him to pray with his eyes. I taught him these various skills, and also memorizing scripture. Doss was strong on memorizing scripture. Even today, I'm meeting with several fellows now, man to man, in a small group. And the first thing we do after we visit and have a cup of coffee, a cup of tea, is we each one of us, we check out on our verses. We divide up in groups of two, and each guy checks his verses. Every week, I have fellows check me on my verses. Every week. And I think that's good. It monkey see, monkey do, by example. And so, learn the little skills, which are easy to learn, very easy to learn, to put into practice to help someone. It hasn't been very glamorous as far as I haven't ever had a big church or this things of this nature. I don't know that that'd be a cost. But in those early days, when we first started, finances were tough. We had lots and lots and lots of meatless days. In those early days, we had what we call nav homes. The navigators would buy the property and try to pay it off and have a bunch of guys living with us, ex-GIs living with us. And we would just eat out of the pot, you know. In fact, our salary in those early days, during the 50s and 60s, was $11 a week and board and room. And we were encouraged not to spend it all in one place. I'd get $11, and since Helen was considered that she was on staff, she would get $11, so I'd be 22. In fact, when our children were born, we got $5.50 each. So we had two children, so actually we got $33. We were getting up in the world by this time. We did without a lot of things. We really did. In those days, as far as material things, we really did without. But again, someone helped me in regard to making decisions against the backdrop of my entire life. Spring, summer, autumn, and winter of life. And I was in the spring and early summer of my life. And we know in farming, you really have to get out there and get that soil prepared and get the fertilizer in, get that seed in the spring and early summer of the season, or you won't harvest in the autumn and you won't have anything to roast by the fire in the winter. And so it is with life. And I knew that that was the spring of my life. And so there was a cost there. There was misunderstandings because there was just a few of us doing it. Why aren't you fine young men doing something else? Or, you know, why aren't you in the church ministry? Or, you know, so on and so on. There was just all kinds of things of this nature. But that's been about the cost. It really, really hasn't been what you'd call a cost, like being on the mission field and undergoing some of the things that the missionaries have undergone. The blessings have been untold. I mean, it's just been fantastic. Because as you get a harvest of fellows and send them out into lay work and into ministry, then another harvest. So for instance, much of my ministry these days are on the phone. On a given week, I'll be in Vermont or in the Carolinas or in Washington State or in California, in Colorado, New Mexico, Arizona. On a given week, I'll be ministering to guys on the phone. They'll be calling in. Like last night, I was ministering to this chap in Nebraska about the, had some advice in regard to how I should buy a house, you see. So that is some of the untold blessings. God has just been so good. He really has. Another thing, let me be quick to add. You know, give and it shall be given unto you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. In my experience, God has blessed me manyfold in everything that I've given to Him. in those early days, for instance, finances, it was pretty tough going. Pretty tough going. But you know, in these latter years, God has literally given me a lovely, lovely home and sufficient income in these latter years to take care of Helen and me and visit our kids and all the above, you see. It's just amazing to me how God is blessed. God actually will fulfill every promise that he's ever made. That's a quote from Old Ross. I can hear him say it now. He says, gang, God will fulfill every promise that he's ever made. Now, I heard it and I accepted by faith in those days. But now then, I can tell you that he really will fulfill every promise that he's ever made. Well, I don't know really that I'd like to be remembered all that much, but I really would, for my walk before God, like to know before I leave that there are some men that's going to function after I leave. And the only way I can be assured of that is to look after it before I leave. And I would say I've given my whole life to answering that one question. Well, we know that the power of God is such a vital part in all of our lives, you see. But when I know that I'm on track as far as discipling, I can see that the power of God is enabling this man to change. And there's evidence of a change in his life. Because I don't think people can just change by themselves. The world tries it all the time. The psychiatrist, the psychologist, and what have you. But I think it takes a power greater than we've got to change. And I think that's the power of God to change our life. And so we begin to see the application of the Scriptures. That's when I say that the power of God is manifested in a person's life. I would say, when his life begins to change according to Scripture, according to the Bible, he begins to bring his life into Scripture. Last night, a man called me from another city up north. He sold his home. Young fella, I met him last summer, had some time with him, and we became friends, and I've written to him back and forth. And he sold his home, and he wants to buy another house. Well, he liked one house, and his wife liked another house. And the house he liked had some disadvantages because they have little children, and it has an attic, and they thought, you know, she wasn't comfortable with that upstairs, with that stairway and stuff. She just wasn't comfortable with those little children, you see. But he liked the house. It was a little cheaper than the one she liked, see. So we talked a bit. And he said, what'll I do? I said, I'm supposed to be the man of the house. I said, well, Mike, choose something else to be the man of the house on, you know? Don't take it out on the home, because you just can't force a woman to live in a home that she really don't like. I said, why don't you just go look for another house? He said, I hadn't thought of that. He said, I'll do that, John. Now, when he said that, I really had confidence. He said, I'll do that, John. In other words, I will take steps to be sure that I don't offend my wife. And I'll take your advice, Mr. Elder. You know, I really will. And I'll do that. Now, I'd say that this young man is beginning to make steps to becoming a disciple. Because he's following advice, and he doesn't want to offend his wife. As I shared earlier, I was raised as a builder, with a tradesman and so on. And in those early days of the Navigators, when I was on staff, we didn't have much money. So we trained our own guys. We, by the way, we got good guys out of the Navy, and many of them were quite good tradesmen, as they learned it in the Navy. But I thought I was getting along really good, and I was Doss's right-hand man, and I was doing the chores, and we were building an office in Los Angeles. And we had an old-fashioned paper, old-fashioned printer. And the paper was 17 inches wide. So Doss had me build a cabinet in the back right by the print shop. And he said, John, I wanted it 17 inches because the paper's 17 inches. Well, lumber don't come in exact numbers. Lumbers come in a 6-inch board is 5.5 or 5.25, what have you. Well, I glued some together, and I made, if I do say so, the most beautiful set of shelves, most beautiful cabinet you ever saw. It was absolutely gorgeous. It was flawless, but it was 16.5 inches wide, not 17. And so when you put the paper on it, well, then the edge of the paper would clip off. And so Doss went around with a rule in his pocket, oh, that little rule. And so he went back there, and he said, my, Johnny, he says, that's beautiful. That's a beautiful set of shelves. It's a beautiful cabinet, really. And he broke out his little rule out of his shirt pocket and measured it, and it was 16.5. And he was sick. He said, Johnny, the paper is 17 inches, and it'll bend over, and it won't go through the machine. And I said something. I said, Doss, it's only a cabinet in the back of the office. And he lifted up his, I was down on my working down, and he took his finger and lifted up my chin and looked me right in the eye. He said, Johnny, the back office is like the front door in the Navigators. I've never forgotten that. In other words, if you're working for God, the front door, we wouldn't dream of making a mistake. I mean, it was polished and, I mean, it was flawless. I mean, it was exact with bells and automatic and what have you. But the back office, the tendency is to relax, see? I remember another occasion, I was building a lodge up in the High Sierras, and I had a bunch of guys, about 12 guys, and working them very, very hard. He said, Johnny, I want you to go down to and get some refreshment, get some popcorn and some stuff like that, so in the evenings, you know, you can have some fun. The guys can break out the guitar and sing some and what have you, you know. By the way, that was the side of Doss that was, not many people knew. They thought it was memorizing scripture, stern, quoting your verses, pray, you know. But he was all for a party, all for fun. Just a bunch of guys up there. Well, and he left. Well, he came back 2 days later. I thought he was going to come back about 2 weeks later. But business brought him back. And his first question was, Johnny, have you got the popcorn? I said, no, Doss. It's only been 2 days. It was 70 miles to the nearest store. Well, I remember that to this very day. I got another lecture on, Johnny, you can't work guys hard like this, not paying them anything, and just work, work, work. Pray, 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 work, 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 pray, 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 quote, verses, work, work, work. No. He said, Johnny, these guys are young. He said, they're going to have some fun. I have woven that into my ministry, lo, these years. I'm very sure now that when we're pushing hard on a project, we take off some time and we break out the popcorn, you know, we have a bit of a party. So these are some of the things that just, interestingly, how they came about. I was talking with some chaps not too long ago, and we got on the question of of success. And I mentioned the fact that the way up is down. Well, obviously I got that cute little saying from someone else. But, you know, before you refurbish a house, say you got a house and it was a good house, but you want to refurbish it, and you want to bring it up to a standard. But before you do, you have to go in, you know, and maybe scrape a lot of paint and this dust around, maybe take off the wallpaper, what have you. And at a point in time, someone could walk in the house and they'd say, I thought you was going to make it better. You've made it a lot worse. Well, of course, to a tradesman, to a decorator, they know that you have to go through that period before you can make it better. The way up is down. And we know that in sports. The coach gets out there and he runs us and we do push-ups and all those things. And well, when he's through with us, we're in no way in a position to play a game. But we're not going to play a game right now. We're getting ready to play a game. He's going to tear down those muscles so they can build up again. And so there's things that come in life that we think are hard. For instance, I've heard this over and over and over. I wonder what I've done to deserve this. Well, probably nothing, actually. I wonder what I've done to deserve this. In other words, the idea is, I must have goofed up somewhere. God's punishing me. But you take Job. I was reading Job, actually, a month or two ago, plowing through there in a modern translation. It's absolutely beautiful. Job asked, what have I done to deserve this? And the answer is nothing. Their answer is, God is working in your life, Job. And so you've got to go through these tough things before you go through the better things. The way up really is down. I had a problem, although I'm a builder, but I decided to go for the ministry. I had a problem why I had to stay behind the scenes so long and build the office in Los Angeles and build a lodge in the High Sierras at Hume Lake. And then we bought Glen Eyrie and I refurbished that. And I wondered, you know, here I am. I want to go out into an area and be an evangelist. And I wonder, why am I selected to do all these chores? And my fellows are out there on the campus or on the base in a ministry. That was a real problem to me. And it wasn't until years later that I got the answer. I probably have more personal time with Doss than any man alive. And God knew that I was going to live this long. And he knew that I needed help. And he was equipping me for the long haul. He equipped me for 40, 50 years down the road. And it takes a lot of equipping. So the way up really is down. Fellows have asked me, John, was that a unique generation when you were World War II, when you were in the fleet, was that a unique generation? Well, actually, I was the second or third generation. There was a generation of fellows before World War II that got out and was on the mission field by World War II. So I was perhaps the second generation. That's a difficult question to answer. Obviously, we know that the characteristics of men were different in those days because they came off the farm. They came from a rural setting. They had different character, different modes. They didn't come from the city. They knew how to work. They respected their elders. We didn't have to learn the discipline of saluting and saying, "Aye, aye, sir," because, I mean, that just come natural. That come natural. But the question really, I think, is that people ask is, John, is this thing going to die with you and the fellows you've raised up? Is it going to die? Well, obviously, no one knows. That's up to God, obviously. But the way I see it, the answer is no. No, it's not going to die. Why? It's because God's principles are the same. Now, it takes me, I have to run through more fellas these days to get a faithful man than I did 30 years ago, 40 years ago. But I still have all the faithful men I can say grace over. It's kind of like the fellow who had this business. He says, you can't please all the people all the time, but you can please part of the people part of the time, and that's enough to make a good living. So I'm finding that you can still find faithful men. And God is raising them up. And I'm working with some young men now that are in their 20s that really thrill my heart. That thrill my heart just as much as those guys in their 20s when I was in their 20s. There's not as many, but my conviction is that God has started something that's not going to die with me. Because it didn't start with me, it's not going to die with me. God has this on his heart. It's been in his Bible. Discipleship has been in his Bible for a long, long time. And it's still in his Bible. And I feel that the Holy Spirit of God will continually call out men long after I'm gone or until he comes again. That's my strong conviction. In the goodness of God, he gave me a wife that's a woman of prayer. By the way, as I was interested in Helen, I went to Dawes and talked to him about it, and he was 100% for it. In fact, he was 1,000%. And one of the things I wanted to check with Dawes was that I'm 10 years older than Helen. And I asked him, would that be a problem? And Dawes had this serious look on his face and as if he was quite surprised with the question. And then he said, no, John. He says, that won't be a problem at all. Then he looked at me real seriously. He said, John, boy, you need help. And Helen can help you. Well, I don't know just how true that statement has been. She really has helped me. I remember once she had a burden for some girls that we were working with there in Sacramento and in Oakland. And Sally was one of them. And so we thought so much of these girls, Sally and her sister. When we came to Glen Eyrie, why, she had a burden that Sally should live in Gene and Irma Ward's home. And so she asked me about it one day. She said, Daddy, I just got this burden. I've been praying about it. I think Sally should live with Gene and Irma. And I said, honey, I don't think that'll work. I don't think Mr. Ward's interested at all. I think he's had some experiences, and I don't think he cares for that. And she said, well, God just laid this on my heart, and I just can't get it off. I said, okay. I said, you talk to Mr. Ward. So Mr. Ward came for a conference, and she talked to him, and he wasn't interested at all, and she was serious, you know. And then finally she said, Jane, I'll tell you what. If you take Sally into your home as Irma's helper, if it doesn't work out, she says, I won't bother you anymore about any other requests. And he says, oh, Helen, you don't have to talk like that, you know. He didn't want to be on an emotional basis, you see. But he said, okay. So they took Sally into the home. And then Gene was discipling a young man by the name of John Repass. And, of course, John, being a man of wisdom and a man of God, as time went on, he saw this wonderful jewel in Gene's home. And so they fell in love and they were married. And, of course, we all know the wonderful results from John and Sally and their two marvelous children that are following the Lord, and the wonderful, wonderful men that have come from John and Sally's life by this union. And it could have started with my wife having a burden for prayer. I could tell you other instances of how that she just had a burden. I remember one time when we first went to New Zealand, We had a goal. I had a goal. I was going to go visit all the cities or towns, large towns, of a certain size, and look for a key man in all those large towns. Help this man so that he would get a little crew of disciples around him so he could be helping his church and as well as reach out. Much of it was in the farming community. But on one of our trips down to Invercargill, Invercargill is right on the tip of New Zealand, probably the southernmost city in the world. We met a young man by the name of Bill Pawley, 23 years old, young carpenter. He was a tradesman, had his little business. He'd already through with his apprenticeship and all of his training. Single man, he lived at home. His mom and dad were still alive at that time. Well, we lived up in the city of Hamilton. Hamilton is right in the middle of the North Island. A few weeks later, Helen came to me and she said, "Daddy, I've been praying about something." Well, when she comes to me and says, "Daddy, I've been praying about something," I've learned by this time to grab my pencil and notebook and write it down, because we'll probably do it. But nevertheless, she said, "Daddy, I've been praying about Bill." I said, "Well, what in the world you've been praying about Bill?" She said, "Well, he's down there by himself, and he won't make it." I said, "Well, honey, our goal is that we wanted a man in every city, in every large town, and we got one with Bill. Why don't we just build around him? I'll get down there and see him. We just build around Bill." She said, "Well, he's single, he's young, he won't make it." So I committed to the Lord, and I went along with her decision, of course, because I felt it was the Lord. We brought Bill up to Hamilton, and I met with Bill on a man-to-man basis for 5 years. I like that five-year plan, because it gives me a chance to build into a man's life, help him get his own ministry. He fails once, then he can get him started again, pick him up after he fails. So Bill really, really responded. In cross training, I sent him over to the States here, and over at Glen Eyrie, and he fell in love with one of the Kansas girls, and so they were later married. Now then, Bill still has his building business. I encouraged him in those early days to get a little bit of land and to build him a couple of houses, which he was able to do. And so next month, which will be June of 1997, next month, Jim White, our favorite pastor, minister Jim White, he will be going down to New Zealand, and he'll preach in 4 farmers' conferences, from Kaitaia to Invercargill. That's the length and breadth of New Zealand. And Bill would take off 1 month out of his building business and spend it with Jim and with the farmers, and they would encourage these farmers to have a disciple-making ministry way out there in the bush of New Zealand. You know, I feel that started on our trip down there to visit Bill with my wife praying and get a burden for the Lord. And she says, "Honey, I've been praying about something." While in New Zealand, I sat under Dr. J. Oswald Saunders. Mr. Saunders had returned from the mission field. He was a chairman of China Inland Mission for a number of years. And on one of our seminars, he gave us a little plan of the gospel, where Jesus saved us from the penalty of sin, from the fact of sin, and from the presence of sin. And he pointed out in our favorite scriptures, of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1, 2, 3, 4, Paul said, "I delivered unto you the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." And then, of course, Paul did a very, very wonderful thing. You know, when you start talking about somebody raised from the dead, you better break out your witnesses right away. And so Paul did. He said, "Well, we've seen of the 12. Then he was seen of all the disciples. Then he was seen about 500. He said some of them had died and some of them are still alive. And then he was seen of Peter. And last of all, he was seen of me." So Paul presented good, solid testimony of proof that this man Jesus really had rose from the dead. And Dr. Saunders pointed out, you know, Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Well, Jesus died on the cross to save us from the penalty of sin. But one thing we probably don't teach our fellows strongly enough is that he also rose again. And when Jesus rose from the dead, he saved us from the very power of sin. Maybe I should say, he is saving us. He did save us, and he is saving us from the power of sin. Romans 5:10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we are being saved, one translation puts it. We're in the process of being saved. Present continuous tense. Now, by the way, some people get off doctrinally, we say in New Zealand, saying that you can't know that you're saved. But you can. You know that you're saved from the penalty of sin because that's a fact. But we are being saved from the power of sin by the risen Savior. And there's another wonderful thing that come about in the gospel there. One of these days, Jesus is coming back, and he's going to save us from the very presence of sin. 1 Peter 1:5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. See, 1 Peter 1:5 said you hadn't been saved yet. Well, we haven't. But from what? From the presence of sin. I remember a number of years ago aboard ship, I got into an argument with an old boy, and he knew a little scripture. He said, Crawford, you don't know if you're saved. He said, you won't know till you get there. Well, in a sense, he does have some verses on that, but not saved from the penalty of sin, saved from the presence of sin. So I really like to go over with the fellows that I'm teaching the three P's, penalty, power, presence. And it's all in the gospel. You don't get it all at three different times. You don't come to the altar three tough times. You get this all in Christ. For in him is the fullness. And in him is all there is. And so Jesus died on the cross for the penalty. He rose again to give us the power. You know, he says, if I rise again and I return to the Father, and if I return to the Father, I will send him unto you. They're talking about the Holy Spirit. And there's where we get the power. The power of the Holy Spirit living in our lives. And then one day he's going to come. Now, some of us, of course, are going to be with him before he comes. But those who are left, he's coming. And he's going to save us from the very presence of sin. And no longer will we have this sinful body and be plagued with sin. We'll be completely saved on his coming again.